Let us read again in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 56. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. Wonder if you would agree or disagree with this statement. Lies are more painful than nails. Lies are more painful than nails. We're speaking here, of course, of the lies that were told about and against the Lord Jesus, compared with the nails that were driven into his hands and feet. Which of these was most painful, the lies or the nails? Well, the answer to that question really depends on the holiness of the person suffering. If it's an unholy, ungodly person with no spiritual sensitivity, then lies are neither here nor there. It doesn't hurt or wound. It's like water off a duck's back. Nails, on the other hand, well, of course, be agonizing. That person would always choose lies against them rather than nails in them. But you take a perfectly holy, perfectly pure person who can say of himself, I am the truth. And you give him the choice. Lies against you or nails in you. And he'd choose the nails. Because for a holy person, to have lies against them or about them is one of the most excruciatingly painful experiences there can be. We're talking here of the Lord Jesus in his perfect, holy beauty, purity, and truthfulness. The lies here and elsewhere in the scriptures that were told against him were a large part, maybe the largest part of his suffering. Something that maybe for us who just live in the midst of so much lies, we find hard to understand. But we'd like to look this morning, first of all, at the false witnesses against him, and then the faithful witness answering these false witnesses. So the false witnesses, and then the faithful witness. What can we say about these false witnesses in this passage of Scripture? Well, first of all, we can say they were powerful witnesses. When a nobody or a nonentity tells a lie about us, it bothers us, but it's more like a fly we can swat away. But when somebody powerful and influential might tell a lie about us or against us, then that's something very serious, isn't it? We take that much more personally. And here in this chapter we're told that the false witnesses, they were the high priest, all the chief priests, the elders and the scribes. It was the Sanhedrin, the most elite Jewish court, comprised of the most elite and powerful and influential ecclesiastical leaders and rulers. These were not people you could just dismiss and swat away. These were extremely powerful people. Secondly, they were lawless witnesses. For all their power and all their prestige, the way they went about this was completely and utterly lawless. Here was the highest court in the land, and yet, though it had the face of justice, it was a farce of justice. It was a travesty of justice. First of all, it was in the wrong place. There was only one place this court was meant to meet, and they weren't in it. It was also the wrong time. This court was banned from meeting on Sabbath days and feast times. This, of course, was the Passover time. They used the wrong procedure. They were meant to examine witnesses separately from one another, which they did not do. It was the wrong pace. Any decision reached by this court had to wait at least 24 hours before they implemented it, and they didn't do that either. It was utterly lawless. Though portraying this as a very august legal body, it was utterly, totally illegal. That's what sin is, isn't it? It's lawlessness. It's no law. It's against laws. It's an utter travesty of the law. Here we see sin in all its naked ugliness. Thirdly, these were prejudiced witnesses. They'd already prejudged the case, hadn't they? In fact, they didn't have a case. They didn't have charges. They didn't have evidence. They didn't have the right procedure. All they had was the verdict and the punishment, all lined up already. And so then they had to try and get a case and assemble evidence and bring together witnesses in order to lever this verdict and punishment. They'd completely prejudged the case. They didn't come to it with an open mind, a balanced mind, a neutral mind, a fair mind. No, they came with a blinkered mind, with their minds completely set on the verdict and punishment. You see the injustice of that? They could have called other witnesses that would have helped Jesus' case. They could have called lepers that he'd made whole, blind people that he'd helped to see, even dead people he'd raised from the dead. You can imagine the testimony they would have given, but no, they were excluded. They didn't want anything to enter into this court that would help the Lord Jesus and that would hinder their desire for this guilty verdict and capital punishment. They were prejudiced witnesses. They were also, fourthly, very determined witnesses. You'll read here in verse 55, the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus. And that's basically means they went searching. There weren't any automatically and easily there, so they had to go looking high and low, using bribes and threats and promises to try and secure witnesses against Jesus. There was utter determination here. Fifthly, they were contradictory. We read in verse 55, after the search, they found none. Many bear false witness against them, but their witness agreed not together. And that means their witness was not equal to each other. That's what the law required, wasn't it? It needed two witnesses whose testimony was equal. It was agreeing with one another. It was the same. And they couldn't find that. They kept finding one here and one there. One out here, one out there. They couldn't bring them together and make them match. It was all contradictory. Moses' law said you needed at least two or three witnesses. But they couldn't find any. Until, eventually, they did find a couple. We read in 57, there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying... So there's obviously some sort of deal here made in the back room. They come to some agreement as to the story they're going to tell. They come into the court and they come out with this story. We heard him say, I'll destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands. But notice the next verse. But neither so did their witness agree together. Even when they planned, even when they colluded, even when they conspired together, when they put the best heads together, they couldn't get two stories that agreed. That's always the case when there are lies involved. It's very easy to get two truthful stories to align, but not so easy to get two false stories. What they said here, they're quoting a statement made by Jesus 3 years before. You'll find it at the end of John chapter 2. They had to go 3 years back to find anything that might in some way, shape or form resemble something they could charge against Jesus. You think, you know, somebody who, like Jesus, was preaching and teaching, living openly for 3 years under the closest scrutiny, you'd think they could come up with something better than this. And even what they came up with, he didn't say. He said something like it, but he didn't say this. They chopped some bits off, they added other bits on, and they twisted what they did say. They were contradictory witnesses. They were also, sixthly, provocative witnesses. After all this frustration is building up in this Jewish council, we read in verse 60, the high priest ultimately stands up in the midst and asks Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" So here's this witness, as we'll see in a few moments, in his silence, the face of all these false accusations. And the high priest eventually just bursts out in this bad-tempered rant. And he stands up, moves toward Jesus, which was banned, actually. That was not allowed. This was intimidating of the accused person. And he looks him in the face and he says, "You're not going to say anything? Answers them, and you're not hearing what these people are saying about you? Are you not going to try and explain yourself, defend yourself?" What's he doing here? He's basically saying, "We can't make a case against you, so make a case against yourself. If we can't incriminate you, then incriminate yourself." And so he starts this provocation, and then it goes on. We read in 61, Jesus held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said to him, "Art thou the Christ?" And it's literally, "You, are you the Christ? You of all people?" What's he trying to do? He's trying to provoke a reaction. He's thinking Jesus is just like him. That under such provocation, just like the high priest would, he would come out with some outburst that would eventually give them some material to use against him. Provocative witnesses. Then we see their emotional witnesses. As you know, in a law court, one of the great principles that judges try to implement in their courts is to keep everyone calm. Everyone is to operate a very rational basis, keep emotions out of it. Often judges will warn people in the public gallery not to express any emotions. And the whole aim is to create justice, which is often made impossible when emotions get too heated and het up. But what do we have here? We've got this high priest who's ranting and raving, isn't he? He's bursting out with these emotions. And eventually, when Jesus replies in 62 about who he really is, we read in 63, the high priest rent his clothes. I mean, it's just ridiculous behavior, isn't it? Here's this dignified high priest in this dignified court, and here he is, he's stripping himself, he's tearing his clothes off in this emotional outburst. And then he turns to bully the jury. He says in verse 63, "What need we any further witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" You can see the pressure that's been brought to bear here, can't you? On these witnesses, this bullying, this intimidating of witnesses. False witnesses accusing the true witness. And we look at this and we say, well, you know, that's terrible. We look down on it and we're shocked, aren't we? And we should be. But we're looking at ourselves, remember, as well. We're not just looking at a Jewish court, at chief priests and high priests and elders. We're looking at you and me. We are false witnesses too. Who can look back on their life and not find similar incidents to some degree or another? Okay, maybe not to this horrific degree, but we've abused power. We've abused procedure. We've been lawless. We've been prejudiced. We've been determined to get an outcome. We've lied. We've borne false witness. We've tried to provoke people. We've bullied. We've intimidated. We've used emotions to manipulate situations. We are they. But there's hope here for all false witnesses. Because in the midst of this falsehood, there's faithfulness. There's a faithful witness who's standing out here. And this gives us hope. The first thing we notice about this faithful witness is his innocence. You'll notice it says here in verse 55, they looked for false witness against Jesus to put him to death. They found none. And then in 56, they got false witnesses. Their witness agreed not together. And even when they managed to get that little conspiracy going, even that didn't agree together. And this was the second of three trials of Jesus at this time in the space of a few hours. And in each trial, there are repeated assertions of his innocence and repeated evidences that no matter how hard people tried, they couldn't find anything to charge against him. They found nothing, nothing, nothing. There's innocence here. Purity. Perfection. He is an innocent witness. But he's also a silent witness. That's what's striking here and in the other trials too, how silent he was in the face of all these charges and all this provocation. So much so that he really irritated those who were charging him. Even here, as he did with Pilate and Herod as well, but here the high priest eventually has that outburst. You're not going to say anything? Of course, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now, sometimes being silent is not something to be praised. Sometimes a silence in the face of such accusations can be just because of fear. It can be because of guilt. Well, what's the point defending myself? I'm guilty to some extent. Or it just could be folly, a silly decision. But the silence here was a wise silence. Why was it wise? Well, this was not the time for trying to defend himself. He knew that defending himself was pointless. It would achieve nothing. That it would just twist anything he said. It was like pearls before swine. This was not the time to engage in serious instruction and education of these accusers. They were in no mind to hear what he would say about himself. And in many ways, his silence spoke louder than their words. And they felt it, didn't they? They felt the conviction of his silence. Anybody watching this would have seen this silence as a wise silence, as an innocent silence, as a credit-worthy silence. He opened not his mouth. It's interesting that prophecy, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. I don't know if you have any experience of shearing sheep or seeing them sheared, but it used to go on around me in the Isle of Lewis frequently. Every year there would be the sheep shearing, and I tell you this, it wasn't silent. It was an extremely noisy time. They were bleating and crying loudly. So what does this mean? As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. It's not saying Jesus was like these sheep. It's saying he's going to be a contrast to them. It's saying, you know, sheep getting sheared, well, you would expect them to be crying and bleating and baaing. Somebody getting accused and assailed and assaulted, you would expect them to be crying out and retaliating and defending themselves, but not Jesus. It's a contrast. It's saying that sheep before their shearers is dumb, but Jesus opens not his mouth. It's to contrast him with the normal way of things, the normal way people behave in these situations. It's his uniqueness that's being emphasized here. Thirdly, he was a patient witness. This went on and on and on, hour after hour. And so did his patience. It went on and on and on, despite the repeated provocation. He was a calm witness. That's what's communicated here, isn't it? Such composure, such peace, such tranquility. And that's because he was a submissive witness. He knew this was his Father's plan. He could see his Father even in this arrangement. He knew this was part of what he had to endure and to go through. He knew Isaiah too. He knew that he would eventually not just be sheared, but butchered, as it were. And here he is fulfilling this prophecy submissively, calmly, seeing God's hand and God's plan unfolding, and in that being cheered and comforted internally by that. He knew this was not just fate. This was not just bad luck. This was not just an accident. This was plan. This was part of the program. But he was also a courageous witness. Eventually, he speaks. Eventually. He held his peace, verse 61, and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, Yes, I am. Why did he choose to speak? Well, if you read the parallel account in Matthew, there's another line in there that's not recorded by Mark. And it says, the high priest adjured Jesus. And that means put him under oath. It was the most solemn act in a Jewish court there could be. He's basically calling God to be present and witness what he was about to say. I adjure you by God. I call you under oath to God. Are you the Christ? And in these circumstances, given this opportunity, Jesus did not want to deny by silence that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And so he says, Yes, I am. And of course he knew this whole wretched trial had to ultimately be brought to an end. And so he says, let's bring this to a head. Let's get this done, and let's get it done on the right grounds. This is what it's all about. None of your other rubbish that you're bringing into this court. This is what it's about. I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Yes. You want to take me? Take me on this. Do we see the amazing courage here? This is not Jesus on the back foot, he's on the front foot. He's not leaning back, he's leaning in. And he's saying, let's make it about this, if we make it about anything. And he doesn't just put his yes to what he was asked, he goes further. In verse 62, Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He quotes Daniel 7 and Psalm 110, which all the Jews there knew were messianic prophecies. And he's saying, I'm that man. I'm that Messiah. I'm the Daniel 7 Son of Man. And I'm the Psalm 110 man sitting on the right hand of God. See the courage here? This was the clearest, most public declaration of Jesus' identity in his whole ministry. This was not a time for woolly words. This is a time for clarity, for courageous, clear statements. And he says, I'll not only give you what you want, I'll give you more. And he's also saying this to them. One day, I'll be your judge. That's what Daniel 7 and Psalm 110 are about. It's about the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, coming in the clouds in the glory of his Father, the one sitting at the right hand of God, coming to destroy his enemies and to bring them under his feet. And he's saying, that's who I am. And that's what you'll experience from my hand. And you know, it didn't give them a moment's thought. It didn't give them pause. They didn't even hesitate to think, well, maybe we should think about this then. No. They were so determined, they were so prejudiced that this clearest statement of messianic identity and this clearest warning about what their actions would mean for them was just like water off a duck's back. But I think what comes clear here is the confidence of Jesus. He knew the outcome. He knew, whatever they're about to do to me here, this is not the end. I'm coming back. And I'm coming back not as an accused, but as the judge. I'm coming back not in weakness, but in power. I'm coming back not to be punished, but to be the punisher. And yet, here, he's also a condemned witness. You heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And even began the punishment. Any verdict in the Sanhedrin was meant, as I said earlier, to wait 24 hours. Just in case anyone had second thoughts, but not here. They immediately began the punishment. Some began to spit on him. In this culture, that was the most radical act of personal repudiation you could do to somebody. There was no better way of saying, I utterly reject you, than of spitting in his face. They blindfold him, they punch him and say, okay, prophet, tell us who did it. They're saying, your messianic claims are just rubbish. Faithful witness in the midst of such falsehood. Think about his pain. As we said earlier, this, remember, is the most holy person that ever lived. Utterly, totally, immaculately holy. His whole life before coming here was in the midst of perfect truthfulness and holiness. He comes to this world of lies. He hears lies everywhere. He hears lies about him. And now here in this court, he's accused of the most horrible lies. Anyone here who's known false accusation, you know how painful it is. How much more for him? Here he is being faced with the father of lies and all of his agents. Being faced with the contradiction of sinners against himself. This was utter agony. This was far more painful than nails to the Lord Jesus. his pain, his suffering. But think, secondly, of his perfection. In the midst of all this cross-examination, not one person could lay a finger on him. They couldn't find one spot in his character or record. Total, complete perfection. If they'd found something, salvation's gone. If they were able, with all their resources and all their witnesses and all their determination, to find one thing that was a just accusation, we're done, friends. We have no Savior. But what stands out here is the perfection of Jesus. Someone who, for all that was thrown against him, nothing stuck. And that's why, thirdly, we can consider his pardon. The pain he endured was not for his imperfection, it was for ours. The pain that he suffered was not for himself, but for us who are his people. He here suffers as a false witness, as a blasphemer, as a perjurer, as a liar, in order that blasphemers and perjurers and liars and false witnesses can go free. And that's the wonderful truth that can be held out to us here today. Are you a perjurer? Are you a liar? Are you a false witness? Have you misrepresented people and others and even God's truth? There's somebody here who can take the punishment that you deserve and set you free. His pardon is here, available to you. Only in Christ, only through Christ. Here's the faithful witness for false witnesses. Here's faithfulness for unfaithfulness. Here's a truth teller for liars. Here's a Savior for sinners. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, holy and true, we thank thee for thy faithful witness and thy faithful suffering. We thank thee that this is available to us, that thou canst pardon us for all our false witness, that thou canst set us free from just condemnation by thy suffering in our place. Help us to feel the joy of this today, to enter into it, to know the liberty of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.